Okay, please open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, and we'll be in verses 6 through 14 again. Malachi chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 6, and we'll read down to verse 14. There the word of Christ says this: "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. For when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we do pray that you would teach us today, Lord, to worship you in spirit and truth. Lord, not to offer to you vain worship, but Lord, to come, Lord, as humble servants who are in desperate need, Lord, of your kindness, of your grace, and your mercy, and that we would show our love for you and our gratefulness, Lord, for all that you've done for us. Lord, not by bringing to you some afterthought, but by giving to you the very best that we have, Lord, our very lives, and Lord, the best of what you've given to us. So, Lord, may you be glorified and honored in all that we do, and Lord, we pray that you would teach and establish within us, Lord, true worship, that we might give that which is glorifying to you, what is your due, that we might give it to you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are in this passage where the prophet is deriding the people for their false worship of God. Right? And these are those who have a good name, right? They have the good name of Israel. They're coming to the right city, which is the city of Jerusalem. They're coming to the correct place in that city, which is the temple of the Lord, and they're going through the right group of people, that is the priests. They're the ones who are administering the rites and rituals for the people. So all these things they are doing, and yet we see that God is not pleased with them. He's not pleased with the worship because they're not coming to God in the right way, with the right heart, the right attitude, and the right offerings, because they don't fear God. They do not truly fear the Lord. They're not concerned with honoring him. They do not love him above all others, and they are not seeking to glorify his name. God is an afterthought to these people. So they honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. They worship him in vain. They do not love God supremely. They are not seeking his honor above all others. And this is clearly seen in the types of sacrifices, the gifts and offerings that they are presenting to the Lord. Polluted food, blemished sacrifices, blind, lame, diseased animals. These are the things that they are giving to God. So it is not the best. It is not the firstborn of their flocks in the fat portions that they are bringing, but it is those that they're going to have to probably kill anyway. They're going to have to get rid of. So they can kill two birds with one stone. I can get rid of my diseased, lame, blind animal from my flock, and at the same time, fulfill my obligations and duties to God and make it to where God is obligated to bless me and to give me many gifts. And I can do all this in one action. Right? I don't want this blemished animal. I can't sell it to anyone else. So I'll just give it to God and then expect God to bless me and be pleased with me. But in this approach, they are actually revealing that they don't honor God, but they despise God. God occupies such a low position in their lives. He is so unimportant to them that they're actually bringing these types of worthless sacrifices to him as an act of worship. So in their act of worship, which is intended, right, when we worship, shouldn't we be here to honor God, to glorify God, to praise God, to extol and lift up his name? But they're doing the exact opposite. They are ridiculing God, blaspheming him, despising him, insulting him. So when they gather to honor God, they're actually dishonoring him, doing the exact opposite of what worship is intended to do. And it is a slap in the face of God. And they know better. They know better than this, not only from the Bible, but also in their own actions. Because they would never present these kinds of gifts or offerings to their governor. Because they know that if they give a blemished animal to their governor, he's not going to be pleased with them. He's not going to be favorable towards them. So they know to give good gifts to the governor, but they don't know how to do this to God. They don't see that God is greater than the governor. So it is inexcusable. The reason they give blemished gifts to God and good gifts to the governor is because they fear the governor more than they fear God. They want the favor of the governor more than they want the favor of God. They want to please the governor, but they don't care about pleasing God because the governor is more important to them. The governor holds in their eyes a more important position than their God. And this is what is taking place, and this is common, very, very common in the churches today. And the priest, they are the ones responsible because they're promoting this type of worthless worship, allowing the people to despise the things of God and actually telling the people that it's okay. It's okay to worship God this way. It's okay to despise the table of the Lord. Instead of rebuking the people's wickedness and defending the honor of God, right? Isn't that a good thing? If someone insults your wife, to defend her honor? If someone insults your father or one of your children to defend their honor, don't we see that as a virtue in a husband or a father? Well, isn't it a virtue to defend the honor of God when people are despising him? That's what the priests ought to be doing. But instead, they're not. They're justifying the sin of the people because they, too, would rather have the favor of the people than have the favor of God. So it's all one big cabal, united together, priest and people, against God. But we can't do this. We cannot do this. Our greatest desire should be to please God, not men. Amen. We should fear God, not man. We should honor God above all others, especially when we gather to worship him. So let's look again at Malachi chapter 1, and we'll pick up in verse 9 today. There he says, "And now, entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you?" says the Lord of hosts. We remember in verse 8, right? In verse 8, he told them to give your blind, lame, diseased animals to your governor. Present this gift to your governor and see, will your governor accept you? Will your governor show you any favor? And what is the obvious answer? Of course not. He's not going to be pleased with you. He's not going to show you favor, but on the contrary, he'll take it as an insult, as a slap in his face, as a despising of him and his position. So instead of procuring his favor with such a gift, you're actually going to receive his disapproval, his disfavor. And we don't want that. Because if the governor is upset with me, then he might harass me. He might tax me more, right? He might come and treat me harshly or cruelly, and that would upset my present comforts, my present prosperity, my safety, right? My pleasures and all the things that I love in this life. So I want to make sure that to my governor, I'm going to give to him what is owed to him in a timely, in a respectful manner because I want his favor, right? We want the governor's favor, so we give the governor what the governor requires, and we don't shortchange the governor. Well, do we not want the favor of God? Don't we need God to be gracious to us? Isn't this a part of the Christian life? Offering prayers to God, crying out to God, because we need God to give us help, to give us grace, to give us mercy and strength. We need His protection. We need His deliverance. We need help that comes from the Lord. We need His help. But how can we expect God to give us His help if we're treating Him in this way? If we're despising Him by presenting to Him these types of worthless gifts? Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Again, an integral part of our faith is offering prayers to God. We are to pray to God, and Jesus teaches us what we are to pray for when we pray to God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7 says, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." There, he tells them that we have to pray to God. We have to ask Him, "Give us this day our daily bread." Do we need food every day? Do we need those things needful for the body? Otherwise, we're going to die. And who is the one that provides everything that we need for this present life, for our body? We need daily bread, so we have to pray to God daily for God to give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Not only do we need daily bread, but we also need daily forgiveness, because daily we commit sins against God. So we have to pray to God for His forgiveness, for Him to purify us, for Him to wash our feet over and over and over again. Lead us not into temptation. We don't have the ability to overcome temptation on our own. Left to ourselves, to our own devices, we would fall every single time. So if we're going to overcome sin and temptation, who has to help us? Who has to strengthen us? It has to come from God and deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. He is a great adversary, our enemy, the devil. He could thwart us. He could overcome us easily. He is more powerful than you and me, but he's not more powerful than God. So how are we going to overcome the evil one without help from above, without the strength of God? Right? All of these things we need God to give us every single day. Because every day we need bread, every day we need forgiveness, every day we need God to deliver us from temptations and to deliver us from the power of the evil one. We need Him. We need His grace and mercy. We need His strength for all of these things. We cannot live the Christian life without the help of the Lord. We will not make it safely into the heavenly kingdom without the favor and blessing and the graciousness of our God. We need Him. He does not need us. Right? We have to understand this. This is key to the Christian life. This is key to worshiping God properly. We need God. He does not need us, but we need Him for everything. Acts 17, 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things." He is not served by men as if He needs anything, but our worship of God is called service to Him. So in what way are we serving God? We're not serving God in that we're providing for God something that He cannot provide for Himself. That we're doing for God something that He is dependent upon us to do for Him. This is not the way it works. And this is key, again, to worshiping God properly. If we will worship God correctly, then we come to Him in desperate need of His help. We cry out to God. We beg Him for His grace and mercy because we see our need of His help. Without His aid, we're all going to go to hell. We're doomed for eternal condemnation in the lake of fire without the help of God. And this perspective makes all the difference in the world. Right? Isn't it not a great difference between a person who comes to worship the Lord because he is in desperate need of God's grace and mercy? He comes because he desires to receive the blessing from the Lord, the spiritual blessing from the Lord. He comes as a humble sinner begging God to be gracious to him. Like we read earlier, the tax collector who would not even look up to heaven but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Versus the one who comes to worship because he thinks that God needs him. He thinks God needs him, so I'm going to come and give to God something that he needs from me. Now God is obligated to bless me, right? I did something for him. Now he has to do something for me. I scratched his back. Now he has to scratch my back. All right, I came and worshiped him. I went to church. I put some money in the offering. Now he has to give me more money. He has to give me more blessings. Doesn't that make all the difference in the world? The attitude, the approach of the one versus the other? See, we must entreat the favor of God, that he would be gracious to us. But if we bring to God blind and lame animals, right, worthless gifts, if we despise God and show it in our approach to worship by giving to God our leftovers, by giving to him what is second best, by giving to him that which is worthless and that costs us nothing. If we give to God out of our abundance, then with such a gift from our hand, will he show you any favor? How can we approach God in this way? Such a flippant way, an insulting way, a despising way, and then expect God to bless us, to be gracious to us, to show us favor in our time of need. Your governor will not show you any favor, so why do you think your God will? Your governor will not be gracious to you, so why do you think God will be gracious to you? He will not. He will not be pleased with you, but on the contrary, he will be angry. Amen. You will rouse his wrath and his anger against you. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You despise God by presenting to him some worthless worship, then he will despise you. He will give to you what you deserve. As it says, with the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself torturous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Psalm 18:25-27. If we despise God, he will despise us. Now, it's important that we understand, when we bring the best that we have to God, we're not purchasing favors from God. We're not bribing God. We're not getting him into our debt. Right? When we present our best to God, we're not paying him off so that we can secure his grace and mercy. It is not the quality, the value of our gift, the expensiveness of our gift that earns us or secures us the grace of God by the value of what we have. This we saw again in Luke 21 last week with the poor widow, right? In terms of value, what she brought was not very much. It was very little in comparison to the others, but in terms of what it revealed about her heart and her approach to God and the way that she was thinking about God, it made all the difference in the world because she showed by the gift that she truly loved God and that she was coming for the spiritual blessing. Psalm 50, look at Psalm 50. Psalm 50. We'll see that this was clearly taught in the Old Testament so that it was inexcusable for the people of Israel to think that in their sacrifices they were purchasing the favor of God. That is paganism. Yep. This is what pagans do. Pagans worship their false gods and they give their false gods their sacrifices as a way of forcing the gods to bless them, to give them material prosperity, good health, long life, lots of children, lots of wealth, lots of food. This is what they're doing. That is pagan worship. And people will incorporate paganism with the true worship of God, with Christianity, right, with the true rituals of God when they have this kind of perverse mentality in the way that they approach worship. And that's what they are doing in Psalm 50. It's the same as what they're doing in Malachi chapter 1. Psalm 50, verse 7 says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak to you. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. The cattle, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." There, he tells them, if I were hungry, not that God gets hungry because God has no need of food, but this is what they're thinking. God is hungry, so he needs us to bring the sacrifices so he has something to eat. Right, God is thirsty, so we have to bring the blood so that God has something to drink, and then we do this for God, and as a result, God is going to bless us. But that's not the way it works, because all of the sacrifices already belong to who? They're already all God's. All of the animals are God's, so you're not giving to God something that is not already his. So the grace of God is free. It is a gift that God gives to us. It is not for sale. God does not give his grace to the highest bidder, but it comes to us freely by his love and kindness. So we bring to God our best, not to purchase something from him, but to show our appreciation, to show our gratefulness, to show our thankfulness for all that he's done for us. It is our way of showing our gratitude to the Lord and expressing to him that our desire for his spiritual blessings exceeds our desire for his material blessings. Right? We love God and we want him above everything else. We're not coming here to worship God because we want physical blessings. We are coming here to worship God because we want who? We want God, right? He is the gift, right? He is the blessing that we should want above all others. We want the spiritual, and that is more important to us than the physical. And I show this love for God, this desire for the spiritual above the material, by gladly, willingly, joyfully giving to God my best, parting with the best of the material blessings that God has given to me. I cheerfully give them back to him to show my love for him and the fact that I'm more concerned with heaven, with spiritual things, than I am with the physical. I love God more than the material gifts he gives me. And I want his spiritual blessings more than his material and physical blessings. An example of this, Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. It says, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, 'The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt.' And he said to him, 'You have judged rightly.' Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Right? Her attitude toward Christ versus Simon's attitude toward Christ were complete opposites. He was insulting Christ the whole time. He wasn't even doing the bare minimum of what was expected, right? Even if you didn't like someone, at least you would do that which is the bare minimum to show hospitality when they came into your home. He didn't do any of those things. But this woman, she went above and beyond. She went above and beyond to show her love for Christ, her honoring of him. And she's not doing that to earn the grace of God. She's doing it because she already has the grace of God. She has the forgiveness of sins, and now this is her way of showing Christ how much she loves him and how grateful she is to him for his grace and mercy. It's the exact opposite of what is taking place in Malachi's day. She shows the proper approach to worship. She has the right attitude. And she does this not to earn the grace of God, not to earn the forgiveness of sins, but because she already has that, and it is her way of showing her love for Christ. But the people of Malachi's day, they're not like this at all. They don't care about salvation. They take the grace of God for granted. They don't care about spiritual things. All they care about are their own pleasures and comforts, right? People like them will go through rituals. They will go through the outward forms of worship, not because they love God, not because they care about salvation, not because they are grateful for all that God has done for them, but they're doing it for who? They're doing it for themselves, right? It is man-centered worship. So they come to worship not because they have God's glory on their mind. They come and they perform their rituals. They do some outward form of worship as a way of getting God into their debt so that God is then forced to bless them with material prosperity. So when they come to worship, who are they worshiping? Who are they serving? They're worshiping themselves. They're like a mercenary. It's mercenary worship. The mercenary fights not for love of country, not for his culture, not for his language, not for his people, not for his family and his friends and for his lands. He doesn't do it for those reasons. He does it for money, love of money, for his own selfish interest. And if he doesn't get his money, then he will not go and fight. And this is how many people approach the worship of God. They come not because they love God, not to honor him as Lord, not to show thanks to him for the many wonderful blessings, both the blessings of this life and the blessings of the life to come. But they're coming for their own self-centered interest. They want physical, material blessings. They don't want the spiritual. They come to God, crying out to him for these types of things. But they do not want what is most important. Right? It's good for us to come and cry out to God for spiritual blessings. This is what God teaches us to do. This is true worship of God. But coming here and going through the motions of worship, not because you want salvation, the forgiveness of sins, not because you want Christ, but for some other reason, right? For some ulterior motive, for some present benefit in this world, or so that I can live in sin without having to worry about going to hell. That's what people are doing in the Baptist churches. That's why they come and get baptized. That's why they join the church. That's why they do these types of things. They want to secure their spot in heaven so that they can then go and live however they want. They can do whatever they please, but be guaranteed that when they die, they're going to go to heaven, and the pastor, the minister, is going to get up and say that we know that he's in heaven one day, because it makes them feel good about themselves. But this is false worship, and it is not pleasing or honoring to the Lord. Look with me at Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verse 11. It says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now again, notice this. He's doing this as a result of what Christ has done for him. Amen. Christ gave him the blessing, so he returns, praises God, falls on his feet, and is giving thanks to Christ for what he had done for him. Right? That's worshiping God. But notice who is missing. Now it tells us there that he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. There, all of them, all 10, are saying the same thing. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Right? Outwardly, all 10 are identical. Their confession is one and the same confession. They're all crying out with a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. But we see at the end that one of them is not like the others, right? And notice it's one, right? It's not 9 return and there's one rotten egg, but there's only one good one and the other 9 are rotten, which is the remnant, right? He is the remnant. And they are the ones who will be rejected. And why was he different? Right? What was different about him in contrast to the other 9? Well, it's not what they did outwardly. It's not what they're saying with their lips. It's his heart. Right? It is the heart that made the difference. The 9 honored Christ with their lips in order to get from Christ some physical material blessing. Right? A physical healing. But their hearts, they weren't really in it. Their hearts were far from him. Now, Jesus did this, and he knew what was in them. He did it as a way of teaching, as a way of showing the contrast between the one who was a Samaritan and the other 9 who were worthless, but they were also Jews. They wanted the physical blessing. So they cried out to Jesus for the physical, and then as soon as they got the physical blessing, they had no more use of him, right? They got what they needed from him, and so they went on their way. But the one, he honored Christ with his lips, but also with his heart, right? His heart was near to him. He drew near to Christ with his heart. And he's coming primarily not for the physical, but for the spiritual. He and he alone is a true worshiper of God, for the blessing that he received from the Lord caused him to return, to praise God, and to thank Christ for his inexpressible gift. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He tasted, he saw, and he came back for more. The others, they got what they wanted, and then they moved on because they didn't have time to come back. We have to eat and drink and make merry because tomorrow we might die. We got to go live a good life. We got to go enjoy all the pleasures and comforts of this world. Right? The 9 are indicative of what most people are like today. This is how people behave towards God. They will come and worship God if they have the time. They will cry out to him if they have some desperate need. Right? They will do that. But if there's something better to do, if there's a movie to watch, if there's a football game to go to, if there's a family brunch to attend, if they need some much-needed rest and relaxation, then they will not come. And even if they do show up, their heart isn't in it. Their body's here, physically they're present, but their heart is not in it, and it's evident in the way that they approach it. They make no preparation for worship. They show up 20 minutes late. They're distracted. They're not engaged with what's going on. They look at their watch every 5 minutes to see how much longer is this guy going to drone on and bore us to death with all these words. They get on their phones. Yes, people even do this. They get on their phones and they'll look and see what's on going on in the world of Facebook, Instagram, all these types of things. They're the most miserable creatures in the world while they're here. How much longer until it's over so we can get out of this place and go eat? so we can go to the restaurant, eat our lunch, and go home and watch football, go to the golf course, go to the lake, or go shopping to the theater, whatever we want to do. And then expect God to bless them. Then expect God to show them favor. Not only do they expect it, they demand it. They demand it, and they want the church to give them all the blessings of the church as well. If they're in the hospital, they want me to come and see them and not be 20 minutes late, not show up every other week like they do. No, they want you to come every single day and come and give them their due. And then they want you to get up and say, they're a swell chap and we know that they're in heaven because when they were 2 years old, they made a commitment to Christ and then they were baptized and it all is going to work out all right. This is what they do. Will he bless you? Will he show you favor if we approach him in this way? No. He will not bless you if you slight him in this way. Could you imagine a man who had some desperate need? Say his family had been kidnapped by a band of thugs, and that man goes to his governor, and he pleads for the help of his governor. And his governor uses his influence, uses his power. He intercedes for the man. He delivers that man's family and restores them safely back to the man. And then for that man to not even say thank you to the governor, for that man to then send to him as a token of his appreciation some blind, lame, diseased animal when he has a flock full of healthy, strong animals. Could you imagine someone being so wicked, so ungrateful, so callous as to do this to the governor who had done so much good for them? And then to be so presumptuous as the next time he has a desperate need to go back to that governor and request of him to come and intercede for him again. Right? We would be outraged if we saw this. If someone did that to us, we would be outraged if they did that to us. But is this not happening to God? Every single day, every single week, people treat God in this way. This is the worship they present to God. And then they go through some crisis, right? They get religion, and then the crisis is over, and you never see them again, right? They go through some ritual, get my one-way ticket to heaven, and then I'll show up whenever I like, right? Once a month, twice a month, with my heart far from God, right? I'm not thinking about the things of God. I don't care about the things of God. But God, he's going to bless me because I was baptized when I was a child. I'm a member of the church, right? I invited Jesus into my heart. God's going to bless me. He has to, right? I'll show up when I want, how I want, right? If I do give at all, it's not going to cost me anything. Whatever pocket change that I have, they won't give sacrificially. I'll serve if it's something I'm interested in and something I get out of it, and especially if people will put a plaque up on the wall with my name on it, right? Or I'll give if they'll put my name on the building. Well, we've seen that, haven't we? Our former building. They had a placard on everything in that place. I wanted to take all those, grind them up into dust, and make the people drink them. That's what Moses did, right? But alas, we just left them there. Okay, I don't even know. Losing my train of thought here. This is what they do, right? They won't do anything unless they're going to get something out of it. No interest in the things of God. No interest in the people of God. They won't serve and love one another. But then they expect God to bless them. They expect God to be gracious to them. They expect God to deliver them in their hour of need, and then to welcome them into his heavenly kingdom when they die. And they expect the church to bend over backwards to accommodate them as well. Well, they're very selfish people. They want everything from us. They want all the privileges, but none of the responsibilities. This is the way people behave. Will he show you favor? Will he be gracious to you if you approach him in such a flippant, slighting way? He gets cancer, he wants God to heal him. His family is in turmoil, he wants God to help him. He loses his job, he wants God to provide for him. But God will not help. Instead, Jeremiah chapter 2 tells us what God will tell them. You want help? Go to your idols. Go to your idols and let them help you in your time of need. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 26. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, "You are my father," and to a stone, "You gave me birth." For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they shall say, "Arise and save us." But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. This is what they do, right? They cry out to their idols, right? They tell a tree, "You are my father," a stone, "You gave me birth." And they love their idols and the idol worship because it's fun. It's entertaining, right? They get pleasure and comfort out of it. It's a lot of fun to do that. And biblical worship is boring. It's dry and dead and boring because they don't have a heart for it, because they have a dead heart. But idol worship is a lot of fun. But then, as soon as they're in a crisis, who do they cry out to? They want God to come and help them. They want God to come and save them. And what does God say? No, go cry out to your idol. Let the idol save you. Go to your tree. Go to your stone. Let your stone save you in your day of trouble. And so we say, you love your pleasures more than God? Then cry out to your pleasures to save you. You love your family more than God? Let them arise and help you in your time of trouble. You love your football, your money, your comforts more than God? They're more important to you than He is? Then let them save you in the day of your calamity. But don't cry out to God. He will not hear you. He will not show you any favor at all. 1 Samuel chapter 25. This is a good example. This is a good example of how people treat God. 1 Samuel 25. We'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man of Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved, and he was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you and peace to your house and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us and we did them no harm. They missed nothing all the time that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please get whatever you have at hand to your servant and to your son David. Then hop down to verse 14. It says, but one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm. And we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all of his house, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. Now, go back to verse 9. Here, this is when David's young men come to him. When David's young men come to Nabal, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men who come who I do not know? So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. Every man of them strapped on his sword. And David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David while 200 remained with the baggage. Though David was very kind to Nabal, though he treated his household with generosity, with graciousness, he protected Nabal's shepherds. He protected his flocks, right? And the men testify that to Abigail, his own wife, that they were like a fortress for them, a wall around them, protecting them during all of this time. And David had received nothing for all that he had done for Nabal. And then when he comes to him, right, in desperate need, and asks him for something, Nabal slights him. He slights him, he insults him by turning him away. And as Nabal was to David, this is how people are toward God. Can Nabal slight David in such a way, insult him and dishonor him so badly, and then say to David, "No, I'm not going to give you anything. However, I really appreciate all that you've done for me, and would you mind continuing to watch over my flocks? Would you mind continuing to provide protection and to be a wall and a fortress to all of my flocks while they're out there in the field?" Would David do that? No, of course not. But this is what people do to God. They insult God like Nabal did David, but then they expect God to continue being gracious to them and to help them during their hour of need. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, "I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. Well, back to Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verse 10. What needs to be done about this? He says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." What needs to be done? If the people will not worship God properly, with the right attitude and with the right gifts, then he says, shut it down. Shut the whole thing down. Pull the plug on the entire operation. Tell them, if you're not going to come the right way, then don't come at all. Right? Don't come at all. Don't bring these worthless gifts to God. Get out of here with your blind, lame, diseased animals, and get out of here with your diseased heart, and don't come back. That's what he says. God is looking for a man, some man, any man, who will rise up, who will stand in the gap, and who will put a stop to this vain worship. Someone who will shut the door. Someone who will chain it shut. Someone who will quench the fires and put them out and send the people away and say, don't come back unless you're going to come the right way. But sadly, what is typically the case? There is no man. No one is found. There is no one who will rise up, who will stand in the gap among the priests, among the ministers, among the pastors. No one has the courage to stand up to the people and demand that they worship God properly. There are very few faithful among the people, and there are fewer still who are faithful among the ministers. As it says, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished from among the children of man." Psalm 12, verse 1. Or Micah chapter 7, verse 2. "The godly have perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net." Or Proverbs 20, verse 6. "Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find?" Where are the faithful men? Men of boldness, men of courage, men of righteousness, zealous men like Phinehas, who was zealous for the glory of the Lord. Phinehas stood in the gap. When he saw it happening in his day, he put a stop to it. He stood in the gap. But they cannot be found, which is very sad. It's a very sad state of affairs, especially when it's contrasted with what took place in our own country among the churches last year. Because the churches all shut their doors last year. The doors were shut. The doors were locked. The people were sent home. The pastors put a stop to the public worship of God, but not for the right reasons. Not for Malachi's reasons. The people quit worshiping God because of fear of getting sick, because of fear of governmental tyranny, but not because of fear of God. Right? Pastors will close their churches because of fear of sickness. They will close their churches because of fear of man, but they will not close their churches because of fear of God. But that's what we need. We need pastors like Nehemiah. Nehemiah, he didn't fear men. Nehemiah was, he would do what was right in the sight of God. Nehemiah chapter 13. We need some Nehemiah ministry. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 15. It says, in those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath? Did not our fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Right? They knew he meant serious business, right? He wasn't bluffing. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates and keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. And in those days also I saw that the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take your daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at the appointed time and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. So Nehemiah was concerned with true worship of God, true biblical worship of God. And when he saw people trying to put a stop to that, right, tempting the people not to do those things, to offer true worship of God, he stood in the gap, right? He interceded and he did what was necessary to put a stop to it. Now, could you imagine what would be said about Nehemiah in our own day? If he lived in our day and he reformed worship as he did in his own day, they would say the most horrible things in the world about him. He's a legalist, right? He's a Pharisee. He's unloving. He's harsh. He's bitter. He's mean-spirited, right? He's ungracious. He's radical. He may be a cult leader, right? He might be a cultist, right, because of the way that he acts. And certainly he's not Christ-like. This is not Christ-like. But to the contrary, Nehemiah was very Christ-like, because what did Jesus do when he went to the temple and he found there the people were not worshiping God properly? He cleansed it. He made a cord of whips and he beat them and he drove them out of the temple and he told the rascals, get out of here because my house will be a house of prayer for all the nations. He put a stop to it. He cleansed the house. He drove them away because he knew what they were doing. they were worshiping God in vain, just like Nehemiah saw. This is what they were doing. People worshiping God in vain, honoring him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They were worshiping God in vain. And this is why the Lord says in Malachi 1:10, "I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." Notice that. That's like Genesis chapter 4. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but God had no regard for Cain or for Cain's offering. God has no pleasure first in who? In you, in the person, the one who's bringing this, and I have no pleasure in the offering that your hand brings. When we gather for worship, who are we here to please? Who are we to be concerned with chiefly? Right? Not that we're not concerned with one another. We should do that. We should be building each other up. But who should be at the forefront of our minds when we gather to worship? Right? It is not my own needs primarily. It is not the people primarily. Right? We are not here to please men. We gather to please God, and our worship of God is pleasing to him when we come to him with all of our hearts and when we worship him according to his word. That should be our only aim. Pleasing God, not pleasing men. Not entertaining and tickling the ears of men. Though people will say, "Well, I just don't get anything out of the service. It doesn't minister to my heart." They like to use these type of goopy words, right? "I don't feel it in my spirit. There's no burning in my bosom." That's the Mormons. Well, if someone doesn't get anything out of biblical worship, if biblical worship doesn't minister to his heart, if he doesn't feel it in his spirit, it's because he's dead. He's a dead man, right? He is a spiritual corpse. And just as you can set before a corpse the finest meal in the world, right? The finest food on earth, and that corpse is not going to get anything out of it. So you can set spiritual worship, true biblical worship of God, before a dead man, the most pure biblical worship possible, and he will complain and he will get nothing from it, right? When he complains, he thinks he's criticizing us, but actually, what is he doing? He's criticizing himself. He's revealing how worthless he is, right? What he truly is, because he has no heart for it. He has no taste for it. He doesn't like it. He hates it because he's not the center of attention. But not the righteous, not those who are living, not the spirit of the believer, because the believer has been changed. He has a new heart. He's been filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And just as God is pleased with true worship, so those who are filled with God's Spirit are pleased with true worship. And they'll do whatever it takes to get it, even if they have to drive a great distance. And if you take one of those true believers, right, you see the unbeliever, they come to, say, a worship like ours, they're miserable. They hate it, right? They're so miserable. It's so boring. They can't wait to get out of here. They're like, "Oh, this is the worst." But if I go to their church, guess what? I'm miserable, right? I'm miserable. It's worthless. I can't wait to get out of there. I don't want to be there. It dries up my spirit. My head wants to explode because of those kinds of things. Right? This is what is happening. Right? But the joy of true worship of God, right? When we worship God truly, when we seek his glory above everything else, when we come not to please man and not for our own selfish reasons, but to please God, right? Not only is God glorified, not only is he pleased, but who is the one that benefits from this? Right? Who is the one who gets the blessing? Right? We get the blessing. Right? So seeking the glory of God is not counterintuitive to our own good, but rather it is the fulfillment of our greatest good. It is what brings the greatest blessing to us, because when we seek God chiefly, then we get God himself. We get the greater blessing. That's the beauty of true biblical worship, right? Those who come thinking only of themselves, God is not pleased, and they're not going to receive any good from the Lord. But on the contrary, when they offer this kind of vain worship of God, they're going to get condemnation. God's going to heap condemnation and judgment upon them. But when we come in the right way, when we come to honor our great God and King, when He is at the forefront of our mind and we're coming to please Him, not only is He glorified, but we receive the blessing. This is how good God is to us, right? False worship is a lose-lose situation, right? God loses, not in the ultimate sense, but in the sense of worship is supposed to be about glorifying God. It doesn't glorify God, so it loses in that sense. And the people lose because they're going to get condemnation because of that. But when we come in the right way, it's win-win, right? God wins because He gets the glory that is deserving of His great name, and we win because we get the blessing from God, right? We don't want to be losers. We want to be winners. So we need to worship God the right way. Come to God the right way, with the right attitude, with the right heart, giving to God those things prescribed in His word, following His guidelines for true worship. And when we do that, not only will God be glorified in our midst, but we also will be blessed. Our spirits will be refreshed. We will be joined with the Lord, right, with His Spirit. And it'll be for our good and for our benefit and for the benefit of our families, of our children, because they will see this as well, and God's blessing will be upon them too. So let's worship God in this way. This is to worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to You, Lord. We thank You for Your word, and Lord, how it so clearly warns us, Lord, of the dangers of worshiping You falsely. Lord, we want Your blessing. Lord, we want Your grace. We need it, Lord, so desperately. We need Your favor, because we know in ourselves, Lord, we only have sin. Lord, we only have those things that are displeasing to You, Lord, that bring about Your wrath and condemnation. So, Lord, we are coming to You today, Lord, because we are in desperate need of Your grace and Your mercy in our hour of need. And we know that only You can give it to us. Lord, we come to You today, Lord, not to purchase anything from You. Lord, not by the quality of our worship are we going to earn Your approval. Lord, not by the size of our offerings, Lord, are we going to get You into our debt. Lord, we cannot do this. But Lord, we're coming today because we love You, because of what You've done for us. Lord, we want to show our thankfulness to You, Lord, because of the salvation that You've given to us. Lord, because of all Your gifts and all of the kindnesses, Lord, that You bestow upon us. Lord, every good and perfect gift has come from You. Everything that we have in this life, Lord, has been given to us as a gift from You. And Lord, we want to say thank You. And we want to praise You, Lord, because of Your greatness, Lord, and Your kindness to us. Lord, we thank You as well that when we come to You in the right way, and when we worship You in spirit and in truth, Lord, it is not something that is detrimental to our good, but Lord, it is what is most best for us. Lord, it does bring about and secure to us Your blessings, Lord, Your favor. Lord, because we get a taste of You. And Lord, who have I in heaven but You? Lord, there is nothing on earth that I desire except You. Lord, we pray that that would be true of us. Lord, change our hearts. Lord, we pray that You would crucify our flesh, and that, Lord, You would forgive us for so often, Lord, having a desire for the things of this world, being more concerned and preoccupied with earthly, worldly things than we are with spiritual and heavenly realities. Lord, tune our hearts with You. And Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would bind us to Christ, and that, Lord, He would change our desires so that You would be the greatest thing in our life, and that we would be willing, Lord, just as righteous Moses was willing to, Lord, leave all of the treasures of Egypt in order to gain a spiritual treasure, in order to gain Christ, and that he considered his reproach of greater value than all of the wealth of Egypt. So, Lord, we pray as well that we would consider having you, the pearl of great price, having your salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Lord, that that would be more desirous to us, Lord, than all of this world. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? So, Lord, teach us these things. Lord, change our hearts. Fill us with your Spirit. And, Lord, may we worship those, or may we be those, Lord, who worship you in spirit and in truth. For we know that these are the worshipers that you seek, and these are the ones that will receive the blessing of the Lord. Lord, pour out your favor and blessing on us today. Lord, pour it out upon our families. Lord, pour it out upon our children. Lord, that we might establish Christian homes. Lord, that our homes may be places where you are glorified, where you are at the forefront, Lord, and you are worshiped. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise and glory. In Christ's name, amen.